So as Jesus Christ, the Lamb, that we saw here in Revelation chapter 5, begins to open the seven seals, which is containing all the information concerning the wrath of God that's going to be poured out upon the ungodly, upon this world. In the book of Revelation, there are three sets of seven judgments. So if you're making notes, I'll help you, and we'll move slow so you can make your notes tonight. But three sets of seven judgments here in the book of Revelation. Number one, there are seven seal judgments. Seven seal judgments. So these are the seals that are on the scroll that the Lamb of God takes out of the hand of God the Father in heaven in Revelation chapter 5. So it has seven seals upon it. So first we see the seven seal judgments. But here's the thing. All seven seal judgments, all those things that are encompassed in the seven seals, it also includes all the other 14 judgments. So when you go through the seven seals and open them all, when you get to the end, you've reached the end of the tribulation period. So all of the judgments that we see in Scripture, all in the book of Revelation, all of them are contained in the scroll that seal the seven seals. So you have the seven seal judgments, then you have the seven trumpet judgments, and then you have the seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out upon the world. And again, whenever you have the final bowl poured out, that ushers in four events on this earth. That's the completion of the tribulation period, and it ushers in four specific things on this earth. Number one, it ushers in the end of the tribulation period. So the 7 years of God's wrath poured out upon the ungodly will be complete at that point. And the culmination of the tribulation period is the return of Jesus Christ, the physical return of Christ to this earth with the church, with his bride. Number three, we see the establishment of God's kingdom, the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. And finally, number four, the fourth thing, that the end of all the things that are contained within the seven seals of the scroll that we see in the right hand of the Father handed to Jesus Christ as the Lamb in heaven, at the end of it, then we see the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. Now, we begin tonight in Revelation chapter 6. And the title of our message tonight is Something Wicked This Way Comes. And you know, you could say something wicked, or you could also say someone wicked is coming. So, something wicked this way comes. So, in verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. So again, how many seals do we have?
Seven.
So now we have the Lamb beginning to open this instruction manual. It is the culmination, it's the fullness of all the things that will take place during the tribulation period. So now the Lamb begins to pull seal off by seal. And so the first one we see here in verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. Now, I will tell you that there are translations that have go versus come and see. It's kind of interesting, but it's how you interpret that Greek phrase. Some interpret it as a sending and others as a calling, depending on how you are translating that. So he says, come and see. And in verse 2, it says, and I looked and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So the rider on the white horse, before we get into this guy, we need to understand just a few things that will help us, some background that will help us to actually properly identify who the rider on the white horse is. So as I said before, one of the ways that you can succinctly or concisely tell somebody what the tribulation period is very simple. It's the wrath of God poured out upon the ungodly. That's what the tribulation period is really all about. Of course, there are other issues that will be accomplished during the tribulation period that have to do with the nation of Israel. And you can see that in Daniel chapter 9. And I've taught through that, you know, point by point by point. So you can also go on the website. I don't know if you know it or not, but if you go to calvarytaos.com and there's a book that you are interested in, something in a book that you're interested in, on our website, you can actually go to the books of the Bible and click on it, and all the teachings that I've given verse by verse on those books is right there. Real easy to find because of that. So thing that's important for us to grasp is that part of the wrath of God that's poured out upon the ungodly is that before this happens, we find that the restraining force is going to be removed. What keeps darkness in its place at this point? What keeps evil and wickedness in its place from completely just owning the whole world is a restraining force that holds wickedness at bay. Otherwise, we'd see unbelievable things. We've seen many unbelievable things in history, but nothing like what it would be if there was not the Christian influence in the world today. If there wasn't the Holy Spirit in operation working through the church to hold back wickedness and darkness, this would be a horrible place. And it's going to get to a place that Jesus Christ said the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period will be like nothing that's ever happened in the history of mankind, nor will it ever be like that again. So before the wrath of God is poured out upon the wicked, we find that the restraining force that holds back evil and wickedness is going to be removed. So if you would look at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, and speaking of that day, that's the day of the coming of the Lord. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The he is the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just an essence or some, you know, esoteric power or force of some kind. The Holy Spirit is very clear, revealed in Scripture as a person. He speaks, he thinks, he guides, he directs. He can be grieved. So the Scripture says, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. When the rapture of the church takes place, we are the conduit through which the Holy Spirit works to restrain evil. When the church is raptured or removed from the earth, the Holy Spirit will no longer be restraining wickedness. And so the Scripture says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. So the moment that you see the coming of Antichrist, the minute it's revealed to us in Scripture that he will come, in the same breath you see his demise. He's coming, and he has a very short-lived reign upon this earth. And it will culminate in the coming of Jesus the Christ, who will deal with him once and for all. We'll see this also in Scripture as we go through it tonight. So it says that the lawless one will be revealed, brightness, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, this is really important that you note here that here in verse 9, the Bible here in 1 Thessalonians is telling us, is it 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, is telling us the character and nature of this coming one, the lawless one, the deceiver, the one that is empowered by Satan. And listen what his calling card is. He's got power and signs, and his character is that he is a liar. He does lying wonders, and it says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So the people that are left upon the earth, when the church is removed, many of them have rejected Jesus Christ. There are many on the earth at that point that haven't made their decision. And the Bible says that when God comes, you either are for me or against me. And he says, if you are lukewarm, I'll vomit you from my mouth. Literally is what he tells us. We read that in the first chapters of Revelation. But here it talks about in verse 10 that he's going to be performing all types of lying wonders and signs and all these things. But who is it that's going to buy into it? Who is it that's going to be receiving those things? He tells you right here. Those who are perishing, and why are they perishing? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. There are people that have purposefully made the decision and rejected God, and they are here on the earth during the tribulation period, and they are going to fall for everything that Satan comes up with because they rejected God, they rejected the truth, they rejected the love of the truth that they would be saved. Now, note that the son of perdition, again, comes with lying wonders and all unrighteous deception. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. See, we have to see the character of this particular individual that we speak of as the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception. So he's a deceiver. That's his nature. That's his character. And you know, something that we've learned about Satan as we've gone through the scripture is that he loves to counterfeit God. He loves to set himself up in a way that he appears just like God. And that was Satan's, that's what caused him to fall. He wanted to raise himself above the throne of God and exalt himself above God. And so this one that is coming, he comes empowered by Satan himself. And he is really characterizing incarnate of what the true character is of Satan himself. And so he comes with lying wonders and all unrighteous deception. He's coming to deceive. So again, Satan is the great counterfeiter. He transforms himself into an angel of light. That's quite a counterfeit. But if you look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, the Bible tells us so. That he's able to transform himself. He's able to be a counterfeit angel of light when you know that he's the ultimate angel of darkness. 2 Corinthians 11, 14, the Bible says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He's the great counterfeiter. And as well as Satan, his emissaries, his minions, are counterfeiters as well. They follow in his footsteps and his guidance and his direction. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, now in verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So God will judge them, God will deal with them. And again, we see that as we go through the book of Revelation. So what we see here, the lawless one that is to come, he is empowered, he's energized by Satan, and he comes with the characteristics of Satan himself. He embodies those characteristics. He is a deceiver, he is a liar, all unrighteous deception he comes with the purpose of leading people astray. But the people he's going to lead astray are going to be those that rejected Jesus Christ. And so they've left themselves now open to the alternative of bowing before the lawless one. Now, you know as well as I do, appearances can be deceptive. People can put on all kinds of airs and present themselves in all kinds of external ways that when you look at them, you see a certain thing, and then you begin to sort of form an opinion based upon what's on the outside, not knowing anything about the inside. You know that the Pharisees, Jesus Christ, said, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. He said, on the outside, you're whitewashed. You look so righteous. You look so holy and so pure. But Jesus, talking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, he said, you guys are dead men's bones. That's the reality. On the outside, you're whitewashed tombs, but the reality is inside, you're just death. You're dying. You're decaying. And that's the truth of it. So we have to be careful about when we see something that appears one way, we've got to always kind of look under the hood and see what's really going on there. All right? So appearances can be deceptive. And at first glance, back in Revelation chapter 6, the rider on the white horse, he appears to be connected with the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19, okay? So there's two writers in the book of Revelation that specifically are separated out, riding a white horse, and they can appear to be the same person. And I would tell you, if you read yourself about 50 commentaries, you're going to find about 30 of the scholars will say that they're the same, that the writers are the same. But then you're going to find a group of scholars as well. They're going to highly disagree with that. And I'm going to present to you tonight the reasons why I, along with those scholars, agree these are not the same writer. Two riders on two white horses, and yet they are very different. So first of all, look at Revelation chapter 19 in verse 11. At first glance, like I say, the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6:2 appears like he's the same one as Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, verse 11, the Bible says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood." And notice this, this writer has a very specific name. The writer in Revelation 6, verse 2, is a little grayed out, you might say. He's a little fuzzy when you're looking at him. But this writer, there's extremely precise descriptions of this writer. And notice that his name is given. He is called the Word of God. Notice he has a robe dipped in blood. Notice that he's wearing many crowns. And the person that sits on this particular horse is also called Faithful and True. So when you look at all these characteristics of this writer, you have a lot of information about him. A closer look at the writer of Revelation 19, the white horse writer, and the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6:2, you can clearly see there are some major differences in the two. I'm going to give you three differences tonight in the two writers. Number one, the weapon the writer in Revelation 6 uses that he's carrying, it's a bow. And that's very different than the writer in Revelation 19. What is his weapon? His weapon is a sword. So they carry different weapons to start with. That's very specific. And number two, notice that the crowns are very different. The writer in Revelation 6:2, he's wearing a crown, and in the Greek it's a stephanos. And this is a crown that's a crown that you receive for a reward somehow. It's not the crown of royalty or majesty. It's one that is given to you, such as a laurel wreath, like you see in the Olympic Games. You get that. And it's sort of, you know, laurel kind of pasted together, and that's what you have. It's not the royal diadem. So when you see this writer in Revelation 6:2, he's wearing a stephanos, all right? That crown you receive as a reward. But the writer also, note that he's wearing one crown, the writer in Revelation 6:2. Now, the writer Revelation 19, he's wearing several crowns, not just one, and his crowns in the Greek are diadems, and this is the crown of royalty and majesty. It's very different than Stephanos, so they have different crowns. They are wearing, one's wearing many, one's wearing one, and they have different weapons that they're using. One is a bow, and one is a sword, okay? They're very different, and they're used in very different manners. And I would just point out one little thing you might want to notice. There's a bow, but there's no arrow. It's just a bow, and that's very important to recognize. How much damage can you do with a bow without an arrow? It's interesting to consider that for a moment. But you see, you can't be precise on one thing and then not be precise about the other. There's a reason for everything that's here, and you have to be very careful. Anyone here ever heard of the Mandela effect? Have you heard of the Mandela effect? Okay, so the Mandela effect is whenever you, when you have seen one thing at some point, and now you bring something to mind that's like it, and you join the two memories together, which makes the memory that you're about to present false. It's a mixture of one memory with another memory, and it's not quite right. So you see the rider, and he's got a bow, and you immediately see a bow and an arrow, but there is no arrow. But if you allow your mind to go back and bring forth other pictures of bows, are usually with an arrow. And so the mind would say, well, this guy's got a bow and arrow, but he doesn't, and it's really important to recognize that. So the Mandela effect is kind of interesting. If you think about the man from the Monopoly game, does he wear a monocle? Does he? What do you think? What do you think? Huh? Yeah? Yeah? Huh? We're half and half. You know who wears the monocle? Yeah. Planner's Penis. He wears a monocle. He wears top hat. He wears a monocle. But the guy from Monopoly does not wear a monocle. And what are you doing? It's the Mandela effect. You're pulling two different things that are real close, so similar in your memories, and you're mixing the two together, combining them to make one figure. Okay? So that's how the Mandela effect works. And we have to be very careful to be precise. And again, I just want to continue to encourage you as we go through the scripture, not only teaching you the scripture, but also helping you to see some of the basic principles. If your observation of the scripture is wrong, if you're missing something in your observation, your interpretation is going to be wrong too. And if you interpret it wrong, guess what? Your application is going to be wrong. And so observation is the first rule of hermeneutics, of good inductive Bible study procedure. You have to make good observations, okay? So, we see that they're very different. Three things. One, the crowns are different. Two, the weapons are different. And three, the timing is very different. The writer in Revelation 6:2, he comes on the scene. He appears before the tribulation period. And Revelation 19, that writer on the white horse, when he appears, it's at the end of the tribulation. Different crowns, different weapons, and different timing altogether. So it's really important to recognize that, because some people believe that that writer in Revelation 6:2 is Jesus Christ. And if that is the case, how you interpret the rest of everything changes dramatically. Now, in Revelation in chapter 19 and verse 13, if you turn there with me, the writer in Revelation 19, again, he's clearly identified as Jesus Christ, because he's given a name that only Jesus is given in Scripture, Revelation 19:13. You saw it a moment ago. His name is called the Word of God, or literally in the Greek, the Logos, the active mind of God. Jesus Christ was the mind of God incarnate. Now, in Revelation 19, he's called the Word of God. In John chapter 1, let's turn there, John 1:1. Jesus is being identified in the opening verse of the Gospel of John for all of John's readers. He's being identified. And John's Gospel spends most of its time revealing and showing us how we can see clearly that Jesus is God in the flesh. In John 1:1, his Gospel begins like this. In the beginning was the Word. In the Greek, literally, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is the Logos of God. So notice in John 1:1, it simply says that in the beginning was the Word. Somebody called the Word, and the Word was with God. And then it tells us very clearly that the Word, whoever this Word is, he was God, God in the flesh. The Bible represents and reveals God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if you go down to verse 14, you're in John chapter 1. If you go to verse 14, we clearly have the identification that the Word in John 1:1 is Jesus. And if Jesus is God in John 1:1, he's also the Word over in Revelation 19. So in John 1:14, the Bible says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word from John 1:1 became flesh and blood and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and this is who it is. Here's the Word. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word of God incarnate is Jesus. And so when we see the Word of God mentioned it now in Revelation 19, the name of a person, of a rider on the white horse, it's very clear that rider, the Word of God, the Logos, is Jesus the Christ. So the writer in Revelation 19 is very different than the writer in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2, which tells us this. The first writer that we see in Revelation 6:2 as the first seal is opened is none other than Antichrist, who is posing as Jesus Christ. And that's what he does. He's a great counterfeiter. He is the great counterfeiter of all time. The Peace Day Resistance, the magnificent work, the greatest work of Satan is Antichrist coming on the scene and presenting himself as the Christ. And when you see the bow, it depicts for some, of course, military conquest. And I would tell you that anyone here, and I don't usually use movies to try to make a point, but have you seen the original Gladiator movie? Okay. Do you remember when, and this is the very beginning of the movie, so Caesar's there and they've just finished an incredible battle, right? The battle has been huge, it's long lasting, but it's over now. And then the sun comes riding up on the horse in full array, like a peacock, right? For everyone to see and to admire, because he's coming in like the triumphant warrior. But he never fought one moment in the battle. He stayed tucked away. And so his father turns his back on him because he's an embarrassment. And he comes in with all the pomp and circumstance, but though he has a sword on, he never used it. And so this is what you have. It's the pomp and circumstances. Antichrist comes on the scene. He carries a bow which depicts victory. He rides a white horse which represents triumph, power, right? He comes looking the part, but he's not the Christ. And he's carrying a bow without any arrows. There's a lot of pieces to that that we're going to unfold here, hopefully enough, where we can get a grasp of this, what we see here in the scripture. The tribulation period begins with the introduction of the man of sin. So before the tribulation gets full on, this man of sin comes on the scene right at the very beginning. We know, as students here in this church, we've gone through Daniel chapter 9. We've gone through Matthew 24 and the other books that clearly talk about the end time events. And we know that from the scripture prior to coming to this verse, that the Antichrist is revealed at the beginning of the tribulation period. He's not, however, revealed as Antichrist. He comes on the scene as a winner. He comes on the scene as an agent of peace. And you know, in Daniel 9, as we read this, it was very clear that he comes on the scene and he makes a covenant, and the covenant's a seven-year treaty, so that people in Israel can once again worship on the Temple Mount, and he makes a covenant between them and the Arab nations that won't allow it, because, of course, you know, that's the holiest site for all of Islam. They say that, in their view, that that's where Muhammad rose into heaven to be with God. So the Bible tells us that in the beginning of the tribulation period, this Antichrist comes on the scene, but he comes on the scene as a peacemaker. The whole world is erupting. And he comes on the scene in the midst of all this erupting things taking place. Go back to Matthew 24 in your minds for a moment and remember what Jesus told his disciples. They're trying to understand the chronology of the second coming of Christ. How's it going to work? When is the kingdom going to be set up? And he explains to them that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilence. All these things are going to come. And then he says this, but this is just the beginning of sorrows. These things take place in the beginning. So as you're seeing these four horsemen of the apocalypse, of course, beginning with the rider on the white horse, they're going to bring in all these things pretty much at the same time. The four riders come out together. They're not one at a time. They're coming together, and these things take place at the same time chronologically in the tribulation period. So as, like, you're going to see the red horse following after the white rider on the white horse, they come out and they bring war and destruction and famine and pestilence and death. It's all coming. In the middle of all of this chaos, Antichrist is going to rise up, and he's going to have the answers. He's going to have a way to bring peace, you see, in a world that is fully chaotic. And he comes on this scene in the beginning, but he comes on this scene, he comes on with power, and he comes on with the appearance of authority, the white horse and the bow. But he's not coming to do battle. And the first 3.5 years when he comes on the scene, the beginning of the tribulation period, he comes to bring peace to a chaotic world. And it's not until 3.5 years into the tribulation that he makes the transition from peacemaker to despot, to dictator of the whole world. And so this is what the scripture tells us as we study through it. And now we're seeing it played out here in Revelation chapter 6 with the coming of the man of sin, the son of perdition. The Antichrist comes into power at the very beginning of the tribulation period. But soon after, 3.5 years into it, you're going to see that he came to conquer. He came conquering and to conquer. And that he's going to bring great carnage in his wake. His peace is very short-lived. Again, 3.5 years. He is destined to be the world leader that we've been reading about all through the scriptures. All the prophets talked about him again and again. He will be a world leader. But again, his reign will be very short, and the peace of his reign will even be shorter than that. This Antichrist, this rider on the white horse, this is the beast coming out of the sea that you see in Revelation 13. And we will be moving along and getting there. The taste of victory that he has, it, again, is very short-lived. Now, his end is sure. His end is certain. There's not some possibility that he will overcome Christ, overcome God, and that his reign will last forever. And that gives us much peace. If you would look at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. Jesus Christ, he is the ultimate conqueror, and he's determined Antichrist's end, and no one can alter God's plan. Revelation 19, 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So the beast is captured. Then it tells us that these two, the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So we see the end of the Antichrist before he even gets started. He has 7 years, and this is all by the will of God, because God is dealing with unrighteousness once for all. Then the Bible tells us there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sin, no more temptation, no more wickedness, no more evil. That's the culmination. That's God's plan for the world. Peace. The appearance of the rider also marks the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Now let's go back for just a minute in our minds and remember, Gabriel came to Daniel, who was praying to God about what was the future for the nation of Israel. Gabriel comes to Daniel and tells him that God has told me to give you this information. The information is this. 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens, have been determined upon the nation of Israel for the people and for the holy city, Jerusalem. So this is coming from God. He has a plan to deal with the nation of Israel, and certain things concerning Israel are going to be accomplished during this period of 70 sevens, okay? So let's just read through that real quick just to refresh your memory on exactly what the angel told Daniel about these 70 weeks. It's called the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. This is Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 20. Now while I was speaking, this is Daniel, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, for Jerusalem. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand at the beginning of your supplications, the beginning of your prayers. The command went out. He hadn't even finished praying yet. And God already said, all right, I want you to go to this guy and I want you to meet his needs. And his needs were he wanted to understand God's plan for the nation of Israel. Gabriel said, I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, here it is. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So these are things that will be accomplished during that period of time. Now in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, speaking of the coming of Jesus, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So how many is that total? How many weeks? 69. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. All right? 69. But you're correct. There's 70 complete in this, in the vision and the total prophecy. But he's dealing now with just 69 of the 70 weeks. So this is what he says. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. During that time, in that 69 years, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Even in troublesome times, let's see, I just lost my place there. The street shall be built again. The wall, even in troublesome times, is going to be rebuilt. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah, which is Jesus Christ, shall be cut off. In other words, he will be killed. But he's not going to be killed for himself. And we know that the Messiah died for you, he died for me. He was cut off from the earth by wicked men. And also you see in the book of Acts, that was God's plan. And the people of, notice this, the prince who is to come. This is speaking of the coming Antichrist. The prince who is to come, notice what it says. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So I just want you to notice this, that in AD 70, Titus came in and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. The Romans took down the temple in Jerusalem and destroyed that as well. So this happened. During this period of time, historically, that occurred. All right? But notice what it says in verse 27. After that occurred, and it has occurred, he says, then he, who's he? The prince who is to come. Then he shall confirm a covenant. He's going to make an agreement with many for how long? For 1 week. One period of seven. So when you look at this in a historical way, you recognize this. When it talks about a seven, it cannot be 7 days. All this stuff was not accomplished in 7 days from the time that Daniel got this prophecy. You can see it's not 7 weeks. It can't be weeks. It wasn't accomplished in 49 weeks. But what you do is when you look at this and you see it historically, you recognize it's talking about years, a total of 490 years. Now, he says 69 of the weeks have been fulfilled. That leaves 1 week left yet remaining. Now, here's the characteristic of that final week or the final 7 years of Daniel's prophecy, verse 27. Then he, the prince who is to come, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years into the tribulation period, in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice an offering. So he made a covenant, he made a deal with the Israelites. They can worship on the Temple Mount. He's got the Arabs agreeing to it, and there's peace. But 3.5 years into it, instead of being the peacemaker, he sets himself up in the temple of God and desecrates the temple. And therefore, it's known as the abomination of desolation. And he leaves the temple and Jerusalem desolate. He destroys and chaos ensues at the point when he takes over. When he goes from peacemaker and transitions to this dictator who will rule the world, death and wickedness are turned loose like we could never imagine. And so again, notice what the scripture says. In the middle of the week, he's going to bring an end to the deal. He brings an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, the prince who is to come, the one who makes things desolate, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate, until it's completely, just completely destroyed. This is what Antichrist is coming to do, and it fits perfectly with the rider on the white horse who comes with the bow and not the arrow. He comes, and he is able to conquer without firing one arrow. Now, 69 weeks of the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel have already been fulfilled. Three things that would be complete in the 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, the first 69 weeks. Three things. Number one, Jesus would be killed. Has that been accomplished? Yes?
Yes.
Okay. Number two, Jerusalem would be destroyed. Was it destroyed? Yes. AD 70, completely sacked and destroyed. Number three, the temple would be destroyed. Was it destroyed? Yes. There's been no temple in Jerusalem since AD 70. So all of these things have occurred, but the 70th and final week of Daniel's prophecy, it's still yet to come. It has not been fulfilled. And some people try to make it being fulfilled, but the problem is they can only come up with a few things that they can try to line up with history, but the full picture of the 70th week has never been accomplished. And so we have to recognize that this 70th week is the 7 years of tribulation that you see in Revelation, that now as the first seal comes off, the rider on the white horse, Antichrist, is revealed in the beginning with a bow without an arrow because he's coming in peace. But he has to look authentic with authority and power. So he rides the white horse. He presents himself with the power of Jesus Christ himself. So this is the beginning of the tribulation picture. The rider on that horse, Revelation 6:2, is the prince who is to come of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. See, they're all connected together. But you have to do your work. You have to be a good student of the Bible. Now, as J. Vernon McGee stated it, Christ is clearly identified in Revelation 19, while here the identity is certainly obscured, which suggests that it is not Christ, but an imitation of him. Now, there are two main schools of thought on this writer. Number one, and there are more commentaries and more writers out there that will say that this is Jesus Christ. So that's the first concept, that it is Jesus on the horse. Secondly, is that it is the Antichrist. And so for the sake, and I know we have several hundred people that watch every show that we do here, each presentation, each teaching. And so I want to give this for you. You have time to sit down and look this up. But I side with this being the Antichrist. I don't think there's even a question about it. And I just want to show you that I'm in good company when I make this decision. So the renowned Bible scholars that believe that this writer is Antichrist, they are numerous and they're academically respected. David Jeremiah, PhD, believes that this is Antichrist. Dr. Harry Ironside as well. John F. Alvord, who is the president of the Dallas Theological Seminary. Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost. Chuck Smith. Dr. David Hawking. Chuck Messler. J. Vernon McGee. Dr. Charles Ryrie. Dr. Thomas Ice. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. And Dr. John MacArthur. That's just to name a few. But that would be good enough for me. That list is good enough for me to represent solid academic scholarship, respected individuals within the biblical scholarship realm. And so these are the scholars that I am studying through. I've looked at the argument against it and the argument for it. I don't think that there's really any question that that first writer is Antichrist coming on the scene. It lines up perfectly with all the other scriptures that we see concerning the tribulation period and how it begins. Now, the rider on the white horse will establish again peace for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. In other words, the future world dictator begins his career as a peacemaker. Now, if you would, Matthew 24 and verse 15, if you would turn there. Jesus Christ mentions this whole scene about the Antichrist making the transition, and takes his people back to Daniel chapter 9. As he's explaining end times events, he builds his entire theology on the end time events on Daniel chapter 9. So he tells his students, the disciples are asking him about the end times, and listen what Jesus said. Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. So what Jesus does is he's trying to explain the chronology of the tribulation period. And he tells us in the first part of Matthew 24, he says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, famines and pestilences, and all these things are going to happen. And it's the beginning of the sorrows. It's the beginning of the woes that will take place during the tribulation period. But then when you get down here to verse 15, Jesus cuts to the 3.5-year mark, the halfway mark in the tribulation period. And he tells his followers, just go back to Daniel the prophet. Jesus authenticates Daniel the prophet. And Jesus says, let him who reads understand. Then at the 3.5-year mark, he says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, for then there will be great tribulation. It's really going to get crazy at the 3.5-year mark, because this is when the Antichrist transitions from peacemaker to chaos maker, to the maker of death and suffering. For all those that have given their heart to Jesus Christ during the tribulation period, there's going to be many people that have sat in the churches all around the world for many years. They come to church, they hear the word of God, they sing the praises, they know all the Christianese, praise God, hallelujah, glory to God. But they've never given their heart to Jesus Christ. They never really ask him to come into their heart and be their king, be their Lord. And so remember what Jesus Christ said. He said that whenever he comes on the scene, many people are going to say, Lord, Lord, I did this in your name. And he's going to say, go away from me because I did not know you. Having a relationship with Jesus Christ is the most important thing that you can ever do, is call upon him as our Lord and our King and receive him into our heart as our Lord and Savior. Not just academically or not intelligently, in the sense of just in our minds that we believe, and again, in an academic sense, but in our heart. We have to bow our heart before Jesus Christ. But there's going to be many that filled pews in churches all around the world and seats in the churches, and but yet have really never received Jesus Christ. And so those are the ones he was talking about in the earlier chapters of Revelation. He said that when I come, if you're lukewarm, you haven't decided for me and you haven't decided against me, but you're kind of hanging with my people, but you haven't really become one of my children. And those people will be left behind. They will be here on this earth during the tribulation period, because only the church will be taken up, those that have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and applied the blood of Christ upon their sins. So now they can go to heaven. So there's going to be many in the tribulation period that's heard the word of God. They've been in church for years but never received Jesus. And these are the people that Satan is going to persecute as they start the tribulation period. With the church is taken away, they know what all of it is. They'll turn their hearts to Christ then. It would take the rapture of the church for a lot of people to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. At that point, it'll be too late to miss the tribulation. Not too late to accept Christ, but they will no longer have the opportunity to be part of the church. The church is never on the earth during the tribulation period, but there will be tribulation believers, and we're going to see that. I believe I'll get that far next week. You'll have tribulation believers, but they're the ones who Satan is going to energize as Antichrist to come against and to rage against people that accept Christ during the tribulation period. And so Jesus said this, for then, at that 3.5-year mark, there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse explained it. The great counterfeiter is none other than the Antichrist, who rides into the world at the beginning of the tribulation period to bring peace in the midst of global turmoil. The great imitator, the cleverest mimic of all time, he will conquer without war. The world is looking for a man on a white horse. Nations are churning. Revolutions are toppling governments. And in this nuclear age, men live with the threat of international catastrophe. The final dictator, promising peace and prosperity, will be welcomed as the savior and hope of the world. He will command the military and mesmerize the masses. Governments will be united under his leadership, and the people of the earth will sigh with relief at his coming, believing that their future is brighter and brighter because he's come on the scene. He will bring peace for 3.5 years, and then he will pull the rug out from underneath it all as he has risen to complete and total power over the world. So I want to close tonight with this. Number one, as you think of the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6:2, he is the rider that kicks off the tribulation period. He is Antichrist coming in peace. Now, Let us remember this, and we want to keep it in our minds through this whole study in Revelation. Remember that everything that God has promised, He will fulfill to the letter, to the T. Nothing will be missed. Nothing will be altered. What He has given to us is written in stone by the hand of God. And I want to close with this one verse. If you want to turn there, that's fine, or you can read it behind me here. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. God speaks to the prophet Isaiah. This is what He says. God is the same yesterday, today, and always. He never changes. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God is going to fulfill every single thing that you are reading in the Scripture. So what do we do with that? We make sure, first of all, that we are saved, that we absolutely have given our heart, given our life to Jesus as the Christ, as the King, not just as a Savior. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess the Lord Jesus with your heart, the Lord Jesus, not just Savior, but confess in your heart that He's King, He's Master and Commander, and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, then you shall be saved. The very first and most important thing of everything we read through the book of Revelation is come to Jesus Christ and bow our hearts before Him and receive His forgiveness. The penalty of our sins is a debt that we owe. Jesus Christ has paid it, but if we don't take what Jesus did and apply it to our lives, we stand before God without hope. Jesus is the hope of the world. So this is the time to come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word tonight. And we pray, Lord, that we would take Your word for what it is, the unalterable, immutable, written word of God. This is direction to us, Lord, on what's coming down the pike. Lord, it should never take us by surprise. We're Your church. And so we pray that You'll guide and direct our thinking. Help us to understand Your word and to apply it. Lord, I pray tonight for those in this room and those that are listening through the internet service. We just pray, Lord, if there's anyone who's not received You as their personal Savior, if they're religious but they have no relationship, tonight we pray for their salvation, Lord. In this room, if you've not truly given your heart and life to Jesus, if He's not your personal Savior, you can accept Jesus Christ tonight, and all you have to do is just slip up your hand. That's it. So simple, and I'll pray with you. If there be anyone in this room tonight that is not certain that you are saved, that if you died tonight that you would be in the presence of the Lord in heaven, this is your opportunity to accept Jesus as your Lord. If there's anybody in this room tonight that would like to receive Jesus, just slip up your hand and I will pray with you. I'm going to pray a prayer. So if you're listening online, you can simply pray this prayer and be saved from the penalty of sin. Father, I am just a sinner. I bow my heart before You and ask You to forgive me and cleanse me of all unrighteousness, Lord. I receive You into my heart, into my life, as my Savior and my King. And I commit my life to follow You and to keep Your word, Lord, to be pleasing in Your sight. I commit to repent for my sins, to not repeat, but to live for You, Lord, and to be an ambassador for You. Thank You, Lord, for receiving me into Your family, for being my God, my King, my Lord. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said, amen. God bless you all, and I look forward to seeing you on Sunday.